Have your Bibles with you this morning. I would invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 13. If you forgot to bring your Bible with you, there should be a Bible on your pew that you can use to follow along in the reading. Luke chapter 16, I'll begin reading at verse 1. Luke 16, beginning at verse 1, would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Luke 16, verse 1. He also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated." Let me give you the outline that I'm going to follow this morning. First of all, we're going to look at the context of the parable, of what many call the parable of the unjust steward. Secondly, we're going to look at the content of the parable. Thirdly, we're going to look at the comment of Jesus. And then finally, the conclusion of the parable. And I love the conclusion of the parable because in the conclusion, Jesus gives three applications of this parable. Ordinarily, when we go through a text of Scripture, one of the questions we ask is, how does this Scripture apply? Well, we don't have to ask that with this parable because Jesus tells us how it applies, and he gives us three applications. So first, the context of the parable. Jesus, it has been noticed by the Pharisees and the scribes, is attracting a lot of people to himself. He is attracting tax gatherers and sinners. And those tax gatherers and sinners have been coming to Jesus that they might be taught by him. And given what Jesus says following, we conclude that there were a number of these tax collectors and sinners who were repenting of their sins and putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone for their salvation. Well, the Pharisees weren't pleased at all that these tax collectors and sinners were coming to Jesus, and they particularly despised the fact that Jesus was fellowshipping with people like that, that He was eating with them. They considered that to be something that an honorable and a noble man would not do. No one would eat with those kind of people, especially those who were the teachers of the law of God, those who were rabbis. And they did consider Jesus to be a teacher and a rabbi. So Jesus speaks a parable, and we noted that it was singular, a parable. And we call this a triple parable in one, because there is one parable according to Jesus, but when we read the one parable, we find that there are three parables. But the reason that Jesus refers to them as one is because they all teach basically the same lesson. The first parable is the parable of the lost sheep. A shepherd has 100 sheep. One of his sheep goes astray. When that sheep goes astray, the shepherd leaves the 99 and he goes and he searches for the one that has gone astray. And he searches until he finds it. When he finds it, he brings that sheep back. And when he brings the sheep back, he rejoices. And Jesus makes this application in verse 7. I say to you that there likewise will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And then there is the parable of the lost coin. A woman has lost a coin, and she diligently searches for that coin until she finds the coin. And when she finds the coin, she rejoices. And Jesus makes the same application in verse 10. And then we have the parable of the lost son, or the parable that is known to us as the parable of the prodigal son. A man has two sons, and one of those sons asks for his inheritance. When he receives his portion of the inheritance, he liquidates his assets. He goes off with his father's money into a far country. There he squanders his inheritance on reckless and riotous living. He ends up being a servant of a pig farmer, and he is so destitute and so hungry that he desires to eat what's being fed to the pigs. He comes to his senses and he says, "Hey, look, you know, I remember the servants, the hired hands of my father. They had plenty to eat, more than enough. I'll get up and go back to my father's house." And so that's exactly what he did. And the father receives him back. The father welcomes him back. The father rejoices that his lost son has returned home. However, the elder brother does not rejoice. The elder brother is upset. And we noted last week that in the bitterness and in the jealousy and in the anger of the older brother, that the older brother was as lost as the younger brother. Now, the older brother would not rejoice that his younger brother had returned home, would not celebrate with his father in the return of that younger brother. And the application would be exactly the same. Heaven rejoices over a sinner who repents. Now you understand in relationship to the first parable, that the lost sheep, that the 99 righteous men and the elder son in the parable of the prodigal son represent the scribes and the Pharisees, those who will not repent of their sins and who will not come to Jesus Christ that they might be saved from their sins. They think they are righteous and have no need of a Savior. Now, that is the context of what we come to next. And notice as we begin looking at the content of the parable that the audience has changed. Jesus is no longer speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. We read in verse 1, he also said to his disciples. Now, it is likely that this group of disciples, and the word disciple means simply a follower and a learner, that this group that he speaks to not only includes the 12, but it also includes those among the tax collectors and sinners who have just repented and have placed their faith in Christ and now become the Lord's followers and the Lord's learners. And so Jesus speaks to them this parable. And so one of the things that we need to note right away is that this parable is for us. And it's a parable for us because we are the Lord's disciples. Now, the parable begins by Jesus saying, a certain rich man who had a steward. Now, the rich man in this parable was probably the owner of a significant parcel of land, which he rented out for others to farm. In relationship to the renters, they paid their rent, apparently, by giving the owner a fixed amount of the yearly produce of that land. Now, such an arrangement still exists in our day and age. I had an uncle that I've told you about in the past who was a dairy farmer. He owned over 125 acres of very good farmland in Iowa. Farmland that is worth now millions of dollars. A lot of that farmland he used as pasture land, but he also planted a lot of hay because that's what he fed his livestock. He fed his dairy cows. But when he got old enough, or when he got too old, I should say, to farm, he rented out his property for others to farm. And, of course, he arranged with them that they would pay a certain amount of cash each year for the rental of that farmland. Well, we have a similar situation here, except instead of there being just one renter of this farmland, there were several renters. And the rich man had a steward or a manager, someone to oversee what was going on his property, someone who would be responsible for the collection of the produce that was owed to the owner of the land. Now, that steward had a great responsibility because he was given oversight of the property of that rich man and given the responsibility of collecting the produce at the end of the growing season in payment for the rental of that land. Now, apparently the owner, like a landowner in another parable that Jesus tells, is someone who wasn't there on that property that he owned. He was away. And so he assigned the management of his property to this steward. And we find out that someone, some unnamed person, comes to the landowner with an accusation that this man was wasting his good. Now, the steward is accused of mismanagement. And it's interesting that the word used for wasting here is the same word that is used of the prodigal son in relationship to his wasting his inheritance. This steward was squandering his master's inheritance. Now, how exactly, and this is one of the difficulties, by the way, of this parable, and most commentators note that this is of all the parables, and there's some 40 that Jesus told, of all the parables that we have in the Gospels, this is probably the one that is the most difficult to interpret. Now, this steward is squandering in some way his master's goods. But how he was doing that, we are not told. But when the master receives the accusation about his steward squandering his good, well, he takes immediate action in order to protect his assets. The master called him, that is, the steward, and demanded an immediate explanation. What is this I hear about you? Or in other words, he's asking the steward, is what I hear about you true? He then commands that the steward give an account of your stewardship. Now, in other words, what he's asking the steward to do is to bring the books, the accounting books that the steward had in his possession, so that the owner might take a look at the books to see if what was said about the steward was indeed true. Well, in the meantime, apparently he comes to the conclusion that he can't trust that steward, and so he fires him. You know, he was the Donald Trump of his day. You're fired. Well, he fires the steward. And so the steward is now faced with a crisis. One of the things that you'll note as we go through the parable is that the steward never disputes the accusation. He knows he's guilty. What he's guilty of, like I say, we're not really sure of, but he's guilty and he knows it. So now, what's he going to do? And he thinks to himself, I've got two options. Since I'm going to lose my stewardship, he says, one option is to take a blue-collar type job. He says, I cannot dig. He's been a white-collar worker all his adult life. He doesn't know what it's like anymore to do hard work, to work with his hands, to dig ditches or whatever. And he's either too old or too out of shape to do that kind of work. So he's not going to take that kind of a job. And he has too much dignity to go out and beg. So how is he going to make a living? Well, he comes up with an idea. I know exactly what I'm going to do. And the text tells us that he called every one of his master's debtors to him. Now, apparently, word hadn't gotten out to the renters that the steward had been fired. And so they still think that they are accountable to the steward. And so when the steward calls them, they come. And as the steward deals with them, they think the steward is being above board and is doing what the master wants the steward to do in relationship to them. And so, as each person comes, and he only gives two examples, there are probably others, but when the first one comes, he says, how much do you owe my master? And the debtor replied, 100 measures of oil, or about 1,000 gallons, probably of olive oil, not the kind of oil that comes out of the ground, the kind of oil that comes from a tree, olive oil. He cuts that man's debt in half. He says to the man, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Now, that was a great deal for the renter, but it was not a great deal for the master. In fact, it would be a significant loss of income. for the master. So he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" So he said, 100 measures of wheat, or about 1,000 bushels. He is instructed to take your bill and write 80. Once again, the master would suffer a significant loss. And he did that with every one of his master's renters. He called them in, he cut their bill to a significant degree so that they would pay the master far less than they would owe him. Now, you got to think that the renters are delighted with this. This is wonderful. This is great. And it tells us in the parable why he, that is the steward, did this. He wanted these renters to be indebted to him. He wanted to be able to go to them when he was without work. He wanted to be able to go to them and say, "Listen, would you put me up for the night? Remember what I did in relationship to what you owe the master? You owe me. Won't you put me up for the night? Won't you feed me? My clothes are dirty. I need a change of clothes. You give me a change of clothes?" And that's why he did what he did. He wasn't doing it out of the goodness of his heart, cutting the debt of those people in half, or cutting in half, or down to 80% what these people owe. No, rather, he was doing that so that these people at some point in time might return the favor. The scheme was absolutely brilliant. And the reaction of the landowner is absolutely shocking, because we're surprised at his response. And we read about that response in verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly, we read in verse 8. Now, we would expect the master to be hot. We would expect the master to be angry. But he thought about what his former manager had done. And as he thought about that, he couldn't help but to admire how resourceful his former manager had been in planning for his time of unemployment. Though he could hardly credit the man for his dishonesty and lack of integrity, when it came to shrewdness, he had to give the man his due. Philip Raken points out that, and I quote, "There is a legitimate moral difference between saying, 'I applaud the clever steward because he acted dishonestly,' and saying, 'I applaud the dishonest steward because he acted cleverly.'" The master was saying the latter, not the former. And this is the key to understanding the parable. Jesus was not coming out in favor of fraud or telling us that it is right to cheat people and to be dishonest in business. He was not saying that dishonesty is the best policy. Instead, he was giving an example of how clever worldly people can be when they act in their own best interest. Jesus comments, "For the sons of the world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." So we've looked at the context, we've looked at the content, and this is the comment of Jesus. "The sons of the world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." Now, the sons of the world are people who belong to this world, who live for this world, who love this world. These are the people who are outside the kingdom of God and have no interest in that kingdom. Such peoples, worldly-minded people, are often very skillful at doing things for their own advantage. Worldly people are often very good at knowing how to play the system. They are often very good at knowing how things work in the world. They are often those who plan for their future, and then they put that plan into action. You know, my grandfather often said, and this is good advice, there's nothing wrong with this, plan your work and work your plan. And when my grandfather was a young man, when he first got hired on at the Dewey Portland Cement Company in Dewey, Oklahoma, his goal in life was someday to be plant manager. And he planned how he would do that. He would start out, as everybody started out, as a laborer. When an opportunity came for him to become a maintenance man, he would bid on that and become the best maintenance man he could possibly be. If the job of foreman were offered to him over the maintenance department, he would take that job, hoping that if he performed well as a maintenance foreman, then he would be given the job as an assistant plant manager. If he performed well as assistant plant manager, he would eventually become the plant manager. And my grandpa, by his own admission, poured his heart and his soul and his time and his energy into pursuing that goal. And when he was older and looked back on his life, I can't tell you exactly what he said, but he confessed that he had spent too much time, too much energy into reaching his goal. And he regretted that he had squandered time that he could have had with my dad. As my dad was growing up, my grandpa, by his own admission, even though my dad's biggest interest in life when he was in junior high and high school was baseball, my grandpa said, "I never played catch, not one time with your dad. Never." And he regretted that. But you know what? He had his plan. He worked his plan. He never became plant manager, but he did become assistant plant manager. My grandpa was not a believer. But he had his plan, and he worked his plan. And Jesus is saying, you know, that the sons of darkness know how to do that, and the sons of light don't. Oftentimes, we are guilty as the people of God in knowing where we should be in our lives, particularly in terms of our sanctification. The scripture tells us very clearly that we are to be holy as God is holy. The importance of sanctification is pointed out to us in the way that Jesus prays in his high priestly prayer. Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. So he gives us one of the means of sanctification, and it is a knowledge of the scripture. We must saturate ourselves with the word of God. We must hide the word of God in our hearts. We must meditate on the word of God. We must memorize the word of God. It is a means of grace to us by which we pursue that goal of becoming more Christ-like, of becoming more sanctified and growing in holiness. And he's given to us also prayer. He's given to us the fellowship of the church. And he's given to us his worship. He's given to us means of grace that we might grow in sanctification. And let me ask you one question. How much do you think about your sanctification? And the second question, I ask you too, is a follow-up. How hard do you pursue it? You see, the sons of darkness, they're out there pursuing their goals. And Jesus said, the sons of light, who know what the goal is, who know what the means are, they're not nearly as diligent in reaching their goal as are the sons of darkness. Now he goes on and he gives three applications. The first application is simply this. Use your money and your material possessions to make friends who will precede us into heaven. Jesus says in verse 9, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, and some translations have when it fails, they may receive you into an everlasting home. Now you read that, sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? Make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. That is, use your money and your material possessions to make friends. The question then is, how do we do that? How are we supposed to use the things that we have to make friends who will be in heaven and greet us when we get there? Well, we make friends of others by ministering to them and by serving them. In Matthew chapter 25, in that teaching that Jesus gives about the last day and the separation of the sheep and the goats, you remember that? And then he talks about those who will be rewarded for giving a cup of cold water to those who are thirsty, of giving food to those who are hungry, of clothing those who are naked, of visiting those who are sick, of visiting those who are in prison. And then the question is asked, when did we ever see you and do those things? And Jesus said, as you've done it to the least of these, you have done it to me. There are a variety of ways that we in the body of Christ can minister to each other in the church and to those outside the church who by our ministry hopefully are attracted to Christ and attracted then to his message and will listen and one day be converted. We can minister to them in a variety of ways. For example, let's say that a PCA church or a Baptist church or gets destroyed in a hurricane. In our mercy committee, in our presbytery, and in our denomination, decides to go to that particular location and help rebuild that structure that had been demolished by a tornado or by a hurricane. And we give our time and we give our effort to do that. When we get to heaven, those people who are members of that church, Jesus said, they're going to be there and they're going to greet you. And they're going to be happy to see you because of the way that you've ministered to them. You think then about visitation. When there are people who are sick and in the hospital, who are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we go to visit them, they're glad to see us, they're glad to have that comfort, they're glad to have that encouragement. And when, if they precede us in death and get to heaven before we do, when we die and go to heaven, there they are, and they're glad to see us, and they welcome us because they remember how we visited them when they were in the hospital, when they were sick. And you could go on and on and give example after example after example of how we can use the things that God has blessed us with so that we might be a blessing to others, so that when we get to heaven, there are people there who are happy to see us. People that are happy to see us because of the way we ministered to them in this life. Now, the third application, very quickly, Jesus says in verse 10, he who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust riches? What is Jesus saying there? He is saying this: we must prove faithful in little things before we will be entrusted with larger things. It is an argument from the lesser to the greater, an argument which we often find in the Scripture. And doesn't that suggest another parable that Jesus gives to us in the Gospels, and that is the parable of the talents? Jesus gave one man 5 talents. Jesus gave another man 2 talents. Jesus gave a third man 1 talent. The guy that had 5 talents put those talents into good use and was rewarded with what? 5 more. He'd been faithful in what he had been given and was rewarded with more. There's the man that had the 2 talents. He put those 2 talents into good use and he was rewarded with 2 more talents. And then there was the guy that was given 1 talent, and what did he do? He did nothing. And the talent that he had been given was taken away. He hadn't been proven in a little thing. So he wasn't entrusted with much. And you find that principle stated in relationship to those who desire the office of a bishop or an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3. What is required of someone who desires that office? Well, he has to be one who manages his own home, his children, well. And Paul makes the argument, if he can't do that, then how is he going to manage the church? Again, that's an argument from the lesser to the greater. And so what Jesus is arguing for here is that we be faithful with what God has given to us. We use it wisely. We use it in a godly way. And as we do that, God will entrust us with more. Now, in relationship to unrighteous mammon, in relationship to money, the biblical requirement is the tithe. Now, I know that there are people that dispute that, but I'm not one of those. I think that obligation is still given to the church of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. We are supposed to give to the Lord 10%, and in my view, it's not 10% of our gross, but 10% of our net, not to give to the Lord that which the locust has eaten. I'll explain that some other time. But 10%. Now, you know what has happened in our day and age in the evangelical church in relationship to you know, well, no, we just give as God leads, and there's no requirement for our giving. You know how much the average evangelical church member gives per year? Less than 2%. Less than 2%. What could the church do if each of its members gave 10% of their net? Well, the church could do a whole lot more than it's able to do now, because oftentimes the church can't do a whole lot because the church doesn't have the funds to do a whole lot with. Well, you say, you know, I've my minimum wage, that's what I don't bring home much. Well, you know what? Give your 10%. Make that habit now. And don't say, well, I can't give 10% now. When I get older, when I have a better paying job, when I'm making $100,000 a year, well, then I'll give my 10%, because that won't hurt me so much. No, you won't. I'm telling you right now, you won't do that if you're not doing it now. If you're not faithful now with what little God has given to you, you won't be faithful later on. You learn faithfulness by practicing faithfulness. Well, then the final point that Jesus makes is that you cannot serve God and money at the same time. It's like having two girlfriends at once. It ain't going to work. Because Jesus says, you're going to hate one and love the other? Or else you'll be loyal to one and despise the other. And he says twice, so that we don't miss it, you cannot. You get what he's saying there? It's impossible for you to serve both God and money. And so what does that mean? That means simply this. We must put our money and our material possessions, as with everything else in life, under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and use it in the way that he would have us to use it. And that, my friends, are the applications that your Savior and your Lord makes in relationship to the parable of the unjust steward. Let me give them to you again quickly. First, use your worldly wealth to make everlasting friends. Secondly, be faithful with what you have so that you can receive something better. And thirdly, master your money. Don't let your money master you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wisdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the wisdom that he gives to us in this parable, that wisdom that he gives to us in the application of this parable. Father, we would pray that our ears would have been open today, that we would have been alert, that our minds would have been attentive, that we will be eager to put into practice these applications from this parable that you have given to us today. Father, we pray that you would help us to be shrewd. Help us, Father, to plan in relationship to becoming more like Christ. Help us to use faithfully and diligently the means of grace that you have given to us. And then, Father, help us to use our wealth, our possessions, our money for the blessing and for the benefit of other people. And Father, we pray that we might submit all that we have and all that we are to the lordship of Jesus Christ. May we live in order to glorify him. by the way we handle our money. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.